Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Previously on the Beverly Hillbilly, the Bethel Hillbilly, Amos left the hill country of Judah to preach to the wealthy elite of Bethel. And the book of Amos opened with an assessment of other nations around Israel, noting in comparison that Israel was really no worse than any of her neighbors. But the point of chapter 2 was that actually made them worse. Whereas the neighbors were not chosen by God, did not have the benefit of God's instructions called the Torah, and did not have a relationship with Yahweh. They did not have the blessings of the covenant. Still, Israel persisted in the idea that they were better than their pagan neighbors and felt good about themselves by comparison. We also learned that being chosen by God was not as intended as a divine status symbol that allotted divine benefits to members, but rather as a relationship of love between God and his people, of which those who participated in that covenant of love were expected to love others in the same manner as God loved them and to pass it on to others. Then we learned that as we make our money, that we do so in a way that needs to honor God, and that what we do with our money beyond the tithe also matters to God, that as stewards of God's resources, we have an obligation to do what is right with those resources, not just as we please, but as what pleases Him. In the Bible, economic justice isn't a socialist-style wealth redistribution, but neither is it selfishly consuming everything we have beyond the tithe. So this week, we're going to wrap up the book of Amos with a message of hope that God gave Israel in her final days just before they were taken captive. And I've been struck by the simple fact as I've gone through this book and read through it several times now, and you know, is that as a parent, you know, there have been numerous times when I have wanted something for my child because I could see in them their personality, their likes, their dislikes. I could see in their talents and their abilities something that would really benefit them, something that would really bless them. And so there was things I wanted for them. But, you know, here's the problem is in being dad, sometimes before I even spoke those things, before I ever uttered my idea, it was already, you know, stupid or they didn't like it long before they'd ever tried it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a young person without children or that you've lived a long, full life or you've raised children or whatever else. I mean, we all know that parental relationship and that tendency to just kind of dismiss some things even before they were ever given a chance. Now, sometimes it's no big deal, but sometimes it could be life-changing kind of things. I even think about in my own life, things that my parents wanted for me. And I wish now that I had listened then in those moments. And, you know, I'm increasingly aware that now in my 50s, you know, that not only have my parents grown smarter with every year of rearing my own children, but now my children are beginning to do this really awesome thing. It's not like all the time or anything. I don't want to like mislead you. But sometimes they tell me that I was right about things when they were kids, you know. And so it's all part of discovery, right? As we realize what's happening in us and through around us. And here's the thing. In the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not believe that God who created them, who loved them and provided for them all things, was absolutely for them. Instead, they chose to believe the serpent, to doubt God who loved them, and to make decisions, dramatic decisions that forever affected their lives and ours. And yet that's a common thing in life, isn't it? We doubt those who love us and know us best, simply out of a sense of wanting to assert our own leadership, our own ideas, or whatever else. We don't want to learn from the mistakes of others. Sometimes just simply out of rebellion. But one of the things that I've spent my entire adult life trying to learn is how God responds to people when they come around. I mean, after they've rejected not only just good ideas, but sometimes just hardcore truth or the obvious, or rejected instruction, or worse yet, even attacked the person, doubted them, or spoke evil against them. Have you ever had those things happen to you, where people have doubted you, where people have not believed you, or attacked you, spoken evil against you in moments when you were trying to do the right and the good thing, and as they spoke those things to you, about you, against you, what about when it comes time for reconciliation? I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time being the prodigal father. I know we tell the parable as the prodigal son, because the word prodigal means extravagant. And we point out that the son was extravagant because he went out and he wasted all of his father's wealth. But can I tell you that the really extravagant one in the whole situation is actually the father. It really should be called the prodigal father, because look at the way he responds to the prodigal son. As the prodigal son comes home after having wasted his wealth, having destroyed his life and everything, as he sees his son coming from afar off, Jesus tells us that he pulled up the hem of his garment, and he ran to him and embraced him and hugged him and kissed him. And before the son could do any apologizing or tell him how he had sinned against him, the father said, "Quick," I love that right there, "quick, bring a robe, bring a ring for his finger, kill the fatted calf." The father's lavish affection on his wayward son when he returns. And I so want to be like the prodigal father, to lavishly, extravagantly pour out my affection on the wayward who have returned to me, reconciled with me. But oftentimes, you know, I feel a lot more like the older brother. You know, I mean, like, "You never killed a fatted calf for me. You were with me always, and everything I had was yours," the father responded. God loves extravagantly, sometimes in ways that defy common sense. I mean, really, I've used the illustration many a time. It's like God is the worst poker player in the world, because he's like that little kid that says, "See what's in my hand? Come back to me. See what's in my hand. See how I'm going to treat you. See how I will lavish you with affection." I mean, instead of holding the cards close to his chest and you having to wonder what you're going to get, instead, the picture is painted of a prodigal father, of a God who is continually reaching out, extending grace and mercy. Like I said, and sometimes in ways that absolutely defies what we would call common sense. To restore those who do not deserve it. The kind of person that none of us would ever give another chance. I really do find his grace and his mercy completely indescribable. Beyond mercy, the depths of his riches, absolutely unfathomable. Today, as we wrap up Amos, we're going to look at God's last words in a very difficult book. I mean, as we've been going through this, I mean, there's been so much said about judgment and about correction and all of this. But I want to point out to you the way the book closes, because I think it's equally as important. See, remember that the book of Amos was written over a period of years. And so even though we have covered it over the last 5 weeks, can I just remind you that each one of those messages was like over a period of years. Those things were spoken over a long time, God being patient and long-suffering and desiring Israel to be restored, desiring for Israel to know him more deeply, affectionately, not wanting to bring judgment on them. And so these last verses become so important, because here's the things that God is saying to a people who are stiff-necked and disobedient. After 200 years of teaching and correction, they're about to go into captivity. And the consequences, they're about as real as they get. And yet, in the middle of it, God holds out this incredible hope for recovery that absolutely defies all logic, all common sense. aren't you glad that God loves you and me in a way that defies common sense? Let's take a look. Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. As always, the one in your lap is my favorite. Amos 9, beginning in verse 11. And in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hill shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they shall make gardens, and they will eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, back in verse 9, it begins with the phrase, the day of restoration and recovery. There in verse 11, he's telling us about his promises. After judgment is passed, after Israel's consequences have run their course, when the effects of their sin have reached their full recompense, in that day, God promises to restore. When they are most on the outs, when they were furthest away. See, and here's the thing about God's restoration. It isn't just to put it back like it was. God's restoration does not mean fix it. I found that absolutely astounding in life, is that God's restoration does not mean fix it. It doesn't mean just reassembling the broken pieces. It doesn't mean, it's not like that piece of china that you dropped on the floor and it's heirloom and you glue it back together and you spend the rest of your life looking at the cracks at every Thanksgiving meal when they pull out grandma's gravy boat and you remember when, you know, little so-and-so dropped it on the floor full of gravy. And It's not fixed. It's restored. God's restoration means better than before. God's restoration means that we don't get what we wanted that He didn't want for us, but instead we get all that He wanted for us. It's not just better. It's God's best. Just tap the person next to you and say, God wants His best for you. God wants His best for you. Now, in the middle of that, sometimes when we talk about God wanting His best for us, you know, there's this whole raging debate in the church right now, and it's become a stronger discussion probably than ever before, is the whole issue of what about the prosperity gospel, and what about the American gospel, and what about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how those things find themselves in conflict. Because, see, there's a lot of truth in the scripture that speaks of prosperity, but it's this whole idea that the mission theologians, you know, have written about the whole idea of gospel lift. That is that as you and I do things that bring us more into alignment with God, His blessing continues to flow through us. He lifts, it moves barriers, it brings prosperity, it brings hope and healing to us. And so there's some real truth to the idea of prosperity in the gospel. But that's a long cry from this idea of that God wants me to have money, 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 you know, and that everything I want and everything I think I need is the answer. And so those two things really stand kind of diametrically opposed to one another, honestly. I mean, we're reminded, aren't we, that the apostles gave up their lives for the sake of the gospel, and that some of God's favorites, the prophets, how their lives ended. It doesn't mean that everything gets good and that I need to have my own personal airplane where I can pray and not hear demons, okay? But on the other hand, neither does it mean that that God doesn't want good or to bless us. On the other hand, I've heard people say, well, you know, if why does God do that? I mean, doesn't it seem that if we're always promised the better in response to when we've been bad, I mean, doesn't it seem like you could just kind of manipulate God? Well, I'll just go do these bad things so that God will give me the chance to repent and I can get better stuff afterwards. I mean, you know, we look and we go, wow, you know, if heaven's better than the Garden of Eden, I mean, like, you know, I mean, like, so is God rewarding bad behavior? Have you ever done that? Rewarded bad behavior to get someone to do the right thing? But those promises of new and better, can I just tell you, these are the things that we inadvertently refused through hard hearts, through stiff necks. God's promise to make it better than ever is not because he was withholding the better than ever, but simply because we would not receive it by going our own way. Think back to the story of the prodigal son in which he spoke to the older son, and the older son said, when did you ever kill the fatted calf for me? And when did you ever do these things for me? And the words of the father are so pointed. Everything I had is yours. You were always with me. In other words, I would have given you the fatted calf. There's lots to celebrate. You're welcome to all that I have. We're celebrating. But I never denied you. I wasn't withholding. See, is this tension that we walk in and the things that we tell ourselves about what God thinks about us, how he feels about us, but God's promise is to give us all of these things in which how he's put us together, that he knows us intimately, that he knows how we're made. He knows the sense of gifting and calling that's on our life. And if we will trust him to follow him into those callings and those giftings. And when I say callings and giftings, can I just be real honest? We're not just talking about doing church stuff. Hello? Do you know, I mean, like, some of you are called to be teachers. Some of you are called to be government officials. Some of you are called to be policemen. Some of you are called to be in the military. Some of you are called to find solutions to things and to hunt out the glorious riches of God in the places that he's hidden them. Whether that's as an archaeologist or a scientist. God's call. Can I just speak to this whole idea that when we separate this from what we do out there, that we're setting ourselves up for failure? The idea that only this is holy, that only this is what God is using, that this is the only time that you worship God, that this is the only time you bring glory to him. I mean, that's a surefire way to absolutely wreck your life. That what you do in the workplace, that the only value of it would be to evangelize people. I mean, let me tell you, that's a great value. But I hope that whatever you're doing in the workplace, you're bringing glory to God. I hope that the way that you speak to people, that the way that you conduct yourself, your ethics, your business practices, even the things that you are doing for other people, that you would think of those things as bringing glory and honor to God, that your work matters to God. I may maybe need to preach on that. I don't know. But anyhow, I just tell you that in all of these things that there's this desire in the heart of God for us to experience the fullness of that. God's promises to them in judgment wasn't to make it better than ever because he was withholding it. He promises to make it better than ever because they would not receive it in going their own way. See, what he's saying is when you return, what he means is not when you just kind of show up again. Not when you move back to Israel. Not when you get done with your captivity in 75 years from now, having just kind of done time. No, the indication is when you return to me, not Israel, not to the land. When you return to me, not just go to church. See, they were already going to church. When you return to me, when you stop going your own way, there's these things I want to do in your life. It will be better than before. And what amazes me is when he says it, at the height of being stiff-necked and unbaptized of heart. Can you imagine saying, I don't know about you, but when I'm mad at somebody and I'm like lowering the boom, nothing in me says, you know, I don't, it's like I think to myself, you know, but I just want to tell you, son, daughter, friend, I just want to tell you that even though I'm about to lower the boom in your life, man, you know, when you decide to, you know, man, I just want to bless you. You know, I really want us to have great dinners at my place, and I really want to spend more time together and go fish you. No, I'm not saying those things. I'm just going, get your stuff together, or get away from me. Right in the middle of them being stiff-necked and difficult, unbaptized of heart. See, we only hear the no. We hear what's off limits. A tree of knowledge, a relationship, an activity, experiences to which God says no. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, God wanted humanity to understand the difference between good and evil. It's God's desire. He gave us the capacity to know the difference, to walk in that. But part of the lesson plan, one of the options was the tree of knowledge. The serpent sold the tree as a shortcut to knowledge. But in reality, have you figured out the shortcut is always the long, long road? Have you figured out? I mean, I don't just mean the moral ones. I mean all the shortcuts. Doesn't the shortcut, listen, when I go and I'm trying to get to I-75 and I take the back road down, Croom down, you know, and go down Preston Road and all that kind of stuff, it is always right there that I find the tractor going 10 miles an hour. Now, if I'm in no hurry and I go that way, there's no tractor. But the moment that I'm taking the shortcut, the moment that I really need to press through there, that's when the tractor shows up. And here's the thing, that shortcuts to intimacy lead to broken lives, broken relationships, and disease. Shortcuts to an easy A on quizzes and homework lead to failed final exams. Because you can't do the math. Because you don't know the science experiment. Shortcuts in life nearly always lead to life lessons that will consume the rest of your life. Like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't withholding, didn't even want to withhold the knowledge of good and evil. He gave us, he created us with the capacity. But in our shortcut, we had to learn the hard way. God's best for us is not an instance. God's best for us leads us through growth, through process, through gaining of knowledge that is both head and heart. In contrast, the Bible warns against hard knocks kind of knowledge. I know that sometimes in America we pride ourselves on having been to Hard Knocks University. But when Paul warns the church in Corinth that knowledge puffs up, the word he uses there, epinosis, is well translated, hard knock knowledge. The kind that is only gained through painful experience. The kind where you have to get hit over the head by life. And see, that's what makes people puffed up. When you're so stiff-necked and hard-hearted that you can't learn from other people's life experiences, that you can't learn from the Lord telling you, but that you have to go out and make your own mistakes. Have you ever made that, comment when you were a teenager? Can I just tell you how many times I'd like to take back what I said about, you know, well, you had your fun. And then like later on went, where was the fun? Real students are always willing to learn. But those who insist on learning the hard way in life, Paul says, surprisingly, those are actually the ones that are puffed up. The ones who lack humility to learn from others. So that's what he was commissioning them to do, was to learn from him. And he said, but you know everything. You're puffed up. It was their lack of humility. At the same time, listen, head knowledge is incomplete. The only real learning is when you and I take information and combine it with perspiration. That's what Romans chapter 12 is talking about, that idea of that renewing our minds, that God enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we begin this intent process of renewing our minds, of taking in the Word of God, of consuming that information, of putting it to work in our life, and that through that transformation happens so that we can know and do, head and heart, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, you know, just to help you remember, information plus perspiration leads to transformation. See, that's for free. That one's for free. You can just go home, write that on your bathroom mirror. Information plus perspiration leads to transformation. So here's what God did. He promised them when they repented, when they changed their hearts and their minds, he would restore them. But by that, he meant, I want it to be better than ever. Do you remember this? We know this in the church. We quote it often. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to this. While Israel was in rebellion and facing judgment, God held out hope to them. Anybody see a pattern? Do you see a pattern? I hope you do. I hope that pattern begins to seep deep into your heart, and this concept of who God really is, not the mean-spirited, malevolent God who can't wait to judge people, but the God who gently woos a stiff-necked, rebellious people. See, the God who is mean-spirited and malevolent that atheists hate, I hate that God too. But that's not my God. If it's your God, I want to invite you to know the God of the Scripture, not the God of your imagination. Not the God of verses ripped out of their context of 200 years of him pleading with the people. And then when the final boom comes out, you go, oh, well, gosh, he wasn't patient. He wasn't kind. He wasn't what? When were you 200 years in patience? I'm like 200 seconds is about my limit. I don't know about you, but. And then we wonder why we end up with this like pagan view of God where we're always trying to please him. And you know, I mean, listen, paganism is reefed with this whole idea of that I bring sacrifices to an altar in order to please the God and to get him to send rain, to stop the difficulties in my life. And sometimes we treat God just like that. Whether it's worshiping at on the floor or putting more money in the offering box or whatever else, when we do those kinds of things, when we interact, when we fast because we're going to manipulate God instead of fasting because our hearts are rent and we're pouring ourselves into the presence of God, when we do things to manipulate God, it's just paganism. It's not Christianity. See, the Christian God is the one who invites and the one who speaks into the middle of us being absolutely stupid, reckless, self-destructive, stiff-necked, unbaptized of heart. And he says, please, come. Lay down your heavy burdens. Lay down the weight of your own strength, your own satisfactions, your own self-fulfillment. Come to me and find rest. Try the unforced rhythms of grace. So we have this patient, kind God who loves us, who is for us, who wants to walk with us, who warns us when we're doing things that are self-destructive and points the way. But ultimately, we'll let you, see, it's in his lesson plans to let you choose the other option, to let you go your own way, to let you have it exactly as you want it. It's just a really long road. If you really like shortcuts, the real shortcut looks from where you're standing like the long road. I say that to people in marriage counseling all the time whenever they're ready to get a divorce. And I just ask the question, how long does it take to get a divorce? And invariably, people think that I'm asking about Florida law. And they'll look up on their phone and tell me, well, if you don't have kids, it takes it. And if you have kids, it takes it. And I'm like, nope, wrong. Wrong. You're going to spend the rest of your life in that process. Because you still have connections and friendships and you live in the same town and you're going to, you will spend the rest of your life cleaning up this mess. So here's the thing. I've got a suggestion and some curriculum that I'd like to walk you through a process. It could take a year. Sometimes it can take two. Would you like to walk through the 2-year program or the 20-year program? You tell me. And almost invariably, listen, in the moment, because they're sitting in front of the pastor, they'll say the 2-year program and then walk right out and do the 20-year. I don't say that to judge anybody or please do not hear that. I'm just simply saying that we are wired by our society and our culture to run to the quickest solution that we can see. To take what is the least path of resistance. But those things nearly always lead to really long roads of recovery. On the other hand, here's what I can say is that those who heard me and walked that out were surprised that it wasn't typically 2 years. It actually nearly always was much shorter when they invested themselves. That there can be significant turnaround in a short time. Not because I'm so good at all. Not because my wife and I never have a fight. Not because I'm brilliant. Not because I always get it right or my wife always gets it right. Okay, can I just forget that stuff? Simply because we put the hard work in that way rather than in another way. Simply because we dealt with the pain of confronting our own selfishness and our own need to control things. And I say all that to say this, and I said it last week, but I want to really emphasize this again. In October, I'm teaching the Kingdom U course called Roots. All about being rooted in Christ, about building our relationship with God in the use of spiritual practices to help create intimacy, to help us understand the heart of God and to grow in our understanding. It's going to be a discussion. I am going to teach a little bit, but the focus is going to be on learning together. And I want to emphasize, this class is not for experts. I did a class one time and an expert kind of just tried to run over the class and told me that I should stop lecturing, but everybody else needed to talk, and then he wouldn't shut up. And so I will politely ask anyone who does that to stop or to leave the class, because this isn't for experts. This is for people who want to journey together. And can I just tell you that here's the thing is that much of this was the stuff that was taught me when I was a brand new Christian. I've been in pastoral ministry now for over 30 years. And in that course, can I just tell you, there are times when I feel like, you know, me and God are just like this. And there are other times where I feel like, how am I ever going to preach on Sunday morning? Because like the gap between me and the Lord are like this. And can I just tell you that it's been in that moment, through those spiritual disciplines and through praying for others and serving people and things like that, that where I've been able to close the gap. That where I've been able to find that peace with God, that His presence in the most difficult times in my life. It is not a shortcut. There is no magic pill. This isn't the Matrix. You don't take a pill and wake up the next day and everything's different. It is intentional, purposeful building of a relationship. Just like the relationship between a husband and wife, just like the relationship between siblings, whatever it is, your best friend in you, it takes hard work. You have to spend time together. And you can't just visit that once a week or once a month or something like that. It is a really intentional process. And it's not the same every day. Just like your relationship with other people around you isn't the same every day. You don't do the same things over and over again. You, in your relationships with people, don't you vary in how you do things and do life together? If you do the same things over and over again, doesn't it get boring and difficult and dry? And people say, you know, those spiritual disciplines, they're so difficult and dry. And well, what are you doing? The exact same thing I've been doing the entire time I'm walking with Jesus. And you wonder why it's dry, dull, and boring? It's not that God is dry, dull, and boring. You are. And it's time to engage God on some other levels and in some other ways. And so I just want to invite you. And I know it's difficult, you know, coming on a Wednesday night. And, you know, we do it at 7 in hopes that people can go ahead and get home and get dinner. And I know it's late. We stay here until 9 o'clock. I mean, you know, I know, I mean, it's still an hour before you would normally turn the TV off. But I know it's difficult and but could you, if you really would like to talk about those things and wrestle through those things, we're going to spend 8 weeks, October and November, talking about 16 practices. If we don't get through them, we'll start over at after Christmas, or we'll pick up where we left off or whatever. I just want to invite you to come and grow with me. No other agenda. The God who calls us to repent and to build a deep, abiding relationship with Him, He wants to meet you. And these things that the church has done throughout the millennia are the same things that are growing and maturing the church all over the world today. I know they're not as cool as an app, but do you know what? There's an app for that too. There really is. We can do those same old things in new and refreshing ways, but come learn to live the life you signed up for in Jesus. Come learn and serve how serving can deepen your relationship with God. That's one of the spiritual disciplines. Did you know that? Serving. You know it's true, because whenever you do nice things for other people, don't you get kind of like an instant kind of like hit? Ooh, that felt good. How giving and generosity can produce joy and prosperity. See, what I'm asking you to do is, will you come learn to connect, grow, serve, give, and live with one another and in the presence of the Father? Let's stand together. You know, I know the book of Amos has been difficult, and it has asked a lot of questions of us about ourselves and about our culture and our society, in particular, and the way those things affect us in the church and how we live, and the call to live differently than the neighbors, to be different, not in a weird way, but in an authentic way, in a way that says, I'm going to live for God, not just for my passions, and that I can see how my passions can be the tools, the vehicles of God to bring hope and light and life to my community, to be a person who brings glory to God and the things I say, do, and ask, not just by evangelism, but even in the way that I just honor God, even the way I do those tasks in my job. And so this study has asked us to examine ourselves, not our neighbors or the world. It's asked us to judge ourselves so that we, in turn, will not be judged by Him. And those are tough lessons, those lessons of examination. But in the midst of it, don't you love the promises? Don't you love that God is always holding out real hope, and with it the promise that He will help us should we return? That when we're ready and we will pour ourselves into Him, that He will pour Himself into us. Are you ready? I don't mean, are you ready to be done with hardships? I don't mean, are we ready to be done with difficulty? I mean, are you ready to learn from God? To stop taking the shortcuts and walk the path less trodden. To reorient your life around the King and His kingdom. If you are, then let me invite you. Let me invite you to come get some prayer today and ask the Lord to fill your cup to full to overflowing, to wash away the anxiety, the anger, the frustration, the disappointment. You know, that's one of the things that I love about being able to come and get some prayers, just to have that kind of prayer over you when the cup is so full that you think nothing else could fit, and just to allow the Holy Spirit to pour into you and to overflow your cup with His goodness, with His kindness. Sometimes you just need relief from those things before you can even begin to take a step. You don't have to get your life cleaned up to experience His presence, His kindness, and His mercy. Let me invite you to come and get some prayer. Turn to the neighbor next to you and ask them to pray over you, for you, with you, through, so that God can bring peace in the midst of your anxiety, love in the midst of your anger, clarity in the midst of your frustration. Second, let me invite you to sign up for that Kingdom U class I was talking about in October and commit to really being present. When I say present, I don't just mean here, which is part of the important thing, but I mean present, engaged in the discussion, engaged in the time of prayer. When we're doing things and have an assignment for the next week, to try to walk in some of those things, to give it real earnest investment. I mean, haven't you put the hope of your entire eternity in the goodness and the kindness of God, that He wants you near Him? Don't you want to know what that feels like day by day? And then third, let me invite you to get out of your own headspace through service. One of the things that helps us to get perspective is service. We have the barbecue coming up, and no, it's not a commercial. But really is this. We do have a need for greeters, for hospitality people. We have need for children's ministry, you know, and to love on kids but listen, there's all these opportunities to serve here, also in the barbecue, but in other places as well. And I just want you to check out, you know, and ask the question, God, how can I best serve others around me? And then make those connections. One of the things you might do is just go to the Connect option on our app and get involved here more. It's a first step. It's not the only step. My goal isn't just to make you busy church people. God forgive us for that if we ever make that the goal. But to let God use us in the role of service to our community, to our friends, to our family, to the people we don't like very much. And if you need prayer for anything else, please take time to follow up and to do what God is doing in your heart. That moment of where you feel like God is speaking to you, don't let that pass. See, what you're training yourself when you do that, when you give up on those moments or you think the line is too long and the roast is burning or whatever else, and we teach ourselves inadvertently to stuff what God is saying to us in favor of what a more immediate, to worry about other things and other people more than cultivating our relationship with God. I'm not saying being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I'm just saying that when God tugs at your heartstrings and calls, if you'll give him that first place of obedience, can I just tell you, all those other things really will be added to you. All those other things will come in that process. So let me invite you. If you need to do business this morning, would you take time to do that this morning as we pray with people here, pray with people next to you? And then, you know, if everything's all good and I know the game, you know, is going to be on and things like that. But can I invite you, before you do all that other stuff, take some time with God? And then in the lobby, would you take some time to get to know one another, to build that connection so that we can connect and grow, that we can serve, give of ourselves, and live this life that we were always meant to live in him? Thank you for being here this week. God bless you. I hope that you experience the fullness of his grace and presence all throughout the week. Let's pray.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today, and if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.